If you'll please take your scriptures and stand for the reading of God's word. We're in John chapter 18, and we'll carry on into John chapter 19 this evening as we go through the scripture. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." But Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just around the corner, we have Veterans Day, which is a wonderful holiday, a day to remember the men and women who've gone before us over the years. And I'm reminded of a story that happened in between World War I and World War II, the infamous or famous, depending on your perspective, Sir Winston Churchill was having a discussion one evening. He was at his cousin's palace for dinner, and he was interacting with his political nemesis, Lady Nancy Astor. And all evening they had been trading barbs, and many of you know how this conversation ended. Lady Nancy Astor looked at Sir Winston and said, "Sir Winston, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your drink." And Churchill looked at her and said, "Lady Astor, if you were my wife, I'd drink it." Churchill is also a man who had some amazing quotable lines. He's the man who said after World War II was completed, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." And as we enter in to the last hours of Jesus' life, I think it's safe for us to say, "Never have so many owed so much to such a one as Christ." He is the one to whom we owe our very lives. As you turn to the text, I want you to recognize the sun is rising in Jerusalem. It's 6 in the morning. The chief priests had been doing their work in the evening because, as most of you know, the Jewish day begins at sundown. Well, the Roman day begins at sunup. And so more than likely it was about 6 a.m. And Pilate's life was never going to be the same. Think of the next 6 hours in the life of Pontius Pilate. From 6 a.m. until noon. That's how we know Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a man who had responsibility over Judea for the Roman Empire, if you will. About this same hour, as Pontius Pilate was stepping out of the praetorium, the governor's palace, 6 in the morning, Judas was in the field of blood hanging himself. Remember, we found Judas last week denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself, initiated the confrontation in the garden and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." All of those soldiers, the temple guard, and Judas himself fell to the ground under the words, "I am he." And falling to the ground, Judas must have started to rethink his case. He must have started that evening, maybe 10 or 11 p.m., as he's flat on his back in the Garden of Gethsemane. He must have started to think, "I've made a dire error. I've made a mistake here." And then shortly thereafter, we know that he went out and he went to the priest and he tried to return the money and said, "I've betrayed an innocent man." And the chief priest said, "That's your problem. That's your mistake." And Judas shortly thereafter went out and hung himself. And so now as we come to the praetorium, I want you to recognize that Pilate is beginning a new trial. I know that a trial has already started, but Pilate has complete authority to lead this trial any way he would like to. And so when they come, they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters early in the morning. And it's interesting that they would not enter the governor's headquarters because they didn't want to defile themselves. They were committing grievous sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, but their religious scruples kept them from entering in to be with Pilate because it would defile them for partaking of the Passover. And so Pilate was a very accommodating man. You might not think of Pilate as accommodating, but as a politician, you get the feeling that he had to be accommodating. And so he goes out and he asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now at this moment, I have to tell you, the chief priests were very discouraged because Pilate could have easily and simply said, "I've heard the case that you've sent before me." You don't just show up at Pilate's door at 6 in the morning and say, "Hey, we've got a case we want you to try." This had to be set on the dockets, and the chief priests had gone and done some lobby work ahead of time. And Pilate was well aware of the facts of this case. But rather than Pilate simply giving a rubber stamp to what they were saying, Pilate said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, it's interesting, their answer is fairly circular. They say, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." It's almost like a police officer saying, I wouldn't have stopped you if you weren't speeding. If you weren't doing something wrong, I wouldn't stop you." And we're like, "Wait, show me the radar gun," right? We want some evidence. And so Pilate said to them, he's not trifling with them. He says, "Well, then take him yourself and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said back to Pilate, you've got this interaction between Pilate and the Jews that's remarkable. He says, they say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, as the leader of Judea under the imperial rule, only Pilate had the authority to put someone to death. I know later we find that Stephen was put to death, but in general, only the leader of the Roman government had the permission and the ability to put someone to death. And so they were looking to Pilate so that they could kill Jesus. Their goal is to kill Jesus. Now, I want you to recognize from verses 33 to 38, after Pilate's interacted with the chief priest, what he does, he pulls Jesus into his quarters inside the praetorium, inside the governor's palace. You see, John argues with evidence. Pilate argues from political power, and the chief priests argue from necessity. From necessity. There's an institutional demand, a religious institutional demand on the chief priests. They must squash the nonconformist. How do you deal with a nonconformist? How do you deal with a person who's been accused before your courts? That's the problem of the chief priests. I want you to know that Pilate takes Jesus back into the quarters for these next six verses. And I want you to see how Jesus handles Pilate. Now, you might have it backward. In your mind, you might be thinking, "No, wait a minute. Pilate's in charge here. Let's see how Pilate handles Jesus." No, 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 no. Let's see how Jesus handles Pilate. I want you to hear the words of a man who's about to be nailed to a cross. "Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord? Or is this something somebody else has told you about me?'" Now, I want you to let that settle on your soul for a moment. Jesus knows that Pilate is a politician. Jesus is, in a way, asking him, "Are you speaking as a representative of some lobby? Are you speaking for someone who's a special interest group?" Many politicians get involved with special interest group. And I think as a special interest group, if you've got a meaningful cause and you're talking to a politician, you kind of want to say, "Wait, wait, wait, slow down. This is a real issue about real people. This isn't just some money-hungry scheme. This is a real issue with real people." And Jesus smokes Pilate out with this question. I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. Jesus reaches out to Pilate with this question. He wants Pilate to see his own heart. Pilate is ever the pragmatist. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." In other words, Pilate is a shrewd fool. Many politicians are shrewd fools. They miss the big picture, and surely Pilate misses the big picture here. "I'm not part of your nation. You're a criminal. They've handed you over to me. Don't you get it, Jesus?" And then Jesus answers, "My kingdom's not of this world." I'm sure Pilate, at this point, his head is reeling as he interacts with Jesus. Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." I'll never forget in high school one time, A friend of mine, late one Friday night, went to a movie. There was hardly anyone in the theater. And so we kind of leaned back with our Coke and our popcorn, and we put our feet up on the seats in front of us, which, of course, is punishable by death in a movie theater, right, to a diligent usher. And so we sat there, and we had our feet up over the back of the seat, and he came by with his flashlight, the ever-powerful flashlight, and he kind of shined it at us and said, "Get your feet off the seats." And we're like, "Yeah, right, okay." So over the next 30 minutes, we, got our feet off the seat. And then after the movie, we walked out to our car, and we were surrounded by a gang of ushers. Strikes fear in the heart of men and women. A gang of movie ushers surrounded us. And kind of the lead usher, if you will, stepped forward and with flashlight in hand said, "You guys have a problem?" And I remember looking at him, and the first words out of my mouth, which oftentimes are not good words for those of you who've known me for a while, but I simply said, "If I had a problem with you, I would have already knocked you out." And then they just kind of turned and walked away, and we got in our car and drove away. I want you to know what's happening here is Jesus is saying that. He's saying it. He's saying it in Bible language, but he's saying it in a way to kind of get their attention. He says, "Look, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would already be fighting. My kingdom's not of this world." Now, Pilate's listening for key words, right? And what's the word he hears? He hears the word kingdom. So Pilate says this in just brilliant political ease. He says, "So you are a king." And Jesus goes on and explains that he's a king, that he, for the purpose of developing his kingdom that's based on truth. His kingdom isn't based on political power. His kingdom isn't based on military power. His kingdom is based on truth. Now, I want you to hear Pilate. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," Jesus says. And Pilate leans in and says, "What is truth?" That is the cry of our culture in America right now. The cry of our culture is, "What is truth?" I heard a little girl the other day, we had a bowl full of strawberries, and she called them cherries. And I said, "No, these are strawberries." She said, "No, they're cherries." And in my mind, I'm thinking, "I'm going to slap the child." No, in my mind, I'm thinking, the kid doesn't quite get it, there's certain fruits that have particular names. An apple's an apple, a pear's a pear, an orange an orange, a strawberry's a strawberry. And then my mind thought, I've got a postmodern child on my hands here. Because to her, she's saying, "I'll call them whatever I want to call them, and that's what they are." Right? Pilate says, "What is truth?" Pilate's like, if you wanted to talk about military power, if you wanted to talk about political power, if you wanted to talk about influence, you know what? I'm ready to talk to you about that. But if you want to talk about truth, what is truth? What kind of commodity is that? How am I going to engage with truth? And here's Jesus dealing with a postmodern. Here's Jesus dealing with somebody whose words don't mean anything. I want to think about that. If there is not a hard line, bottom line truth, words don't mean anything. Why would they mean anything if everything's relative? The next time you're pulled over, I want you to mention that to the officer. Your gun says I was going 65 in a school zone. You know, really, I was going 20. And see what happens. Why is there truth in some things and not truth in others? Pilate knows this. And Pilate's the pragmatist. I want you to recognize what he does. He's on this slippery slope. And this stooge of whimsy. That's kind of my phrase for the postmodern man. A stooge of whimsy. This Pilate goes back outside to the Jews. Remember, he was inside with Jesus. And he says, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate says three times in this passage, "I find no guilt with Jesus." Well, I think the question would be, then why did you beat him and kill him if you find no guilt in him? Because there's no truth in Pilate. If there's no truth, then justice is relative. He who has the biggest stick is right. And that's exactly how Pilate leads his life. And so Pilate goes in, and this next phrase he uses in verse 39, I think he probably considers this to be a stroke of genius for his political career. He says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." In his mind, he's thinking, you know what? I've got an innocent man. What am I going to do with him? I've got the chief priests all riled up on one side. And what's on the other edge? What's on the other end of Pilate's life? If he is ruling over these very difficult people, the Jewish people at that time were very difficult to conquer, and they are very difficult to control. He's got his hands full. So on this side, he's got these Jewish people who are seeking their own religious freedom. And then on the other side, do you know what presses up against Pilate? Caesar. And so what is Pilate constantly trying to do? He's trying to get out of this situation. He's trying to pass the buck. He's trying to remove responsibility. He says, you have a custom to release somebody. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Good politicians find plausible compromises. And Pilate thinks, a stroke of genius. That's why they pay me the big bucks here in Jerusalem. I figured it out. Instead, they cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. Bar, son of Abbas. Abba, father. Instead of releasing the Son of God, they decide to release the Son of the Father. Coincidental, wouldn't you think? Now, Barabbas was a robber. I want you to recognize that when Pilate was in big trouble, he turned to the audience for their answer. I want you to think about that for a minute. Have you ever seen that little show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Now, I've seen them turn to the audience at certain times, but they never, that I've ever seen, turn to the audience when it is a huge dollar amount. They turn to the audience when they're trying to get from 100 to 200. You know, was it Led Zeppelin or Amy Grant, right? A real pretty simple, out, clear cut kind of a decision in terms of what they're trying to figure out. But they're a little confused, they're a little hazy, and they may turn to the audience. They might call a friend. But I want you to know what Pilate does. Pilate, this relative thinker, asks the audience what he should do. What should I do? How would you like the person who's deciding your life to say, hey, we got a deal here. Everybody who thinks Billy should live, show me the thumbs up. And everybody, could you imagine? Could you imagine the circus that was surrounding Jesus? Now, these next phrases, John rolls off his pen effortlessly, but I want them to sink into your soul. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Flogged him. Many men died. Many men died from being flogged. Where these bits of metal and bone cut into his back and tore the flesh apart so much that his bones were revealed. Have you ever seen someone else's bone revealed? I've seen it two or three times in the course of my life. And I want you to know the flesh had to be removed in order for the bone to be revealed. They flogged him. And then the soldiers twisted this crown of thorns and put it on his head. They arrayed him in a purple robe. Do you know what they're doing? They're making fun of the Jewish people. They're having fun. They're poking political, ethnic fun against these people. And they're using Jesus as the object of their fun. And so Pilate sends Jesus out because he figured this. He thought, if I flog Jesus, I can set him free. There was a theory of that day that Jesus and Pilate were in cahoots, and that if Pilate let Jesus have a light sentence, that Jesus would become the king and Pilate would be his right-hand man. Pilate wanted everyone to know, I'm not in league with Jesus. And so he had Jesus flogged to show that they're not in league. But then he also knew I could release Jesus. I've punished an innocent man. What more do you want? He releases Jesus in hopes that this would be done. I don't know if you know the drift of this, but this is like a Saturday Night Live skit. Verse 4, it really starts the opening to the Saturday Night Live skit. It's a parody. It's the Jews versus the Roman soldiers, and people are laughing. People are laughing at Jesus. They're laughing at what's going on. And they continue to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate becomes afraid of Jesus. And Pilate begins to speak to him and say, who are you really? Pilate has gotten spooked. I think you'll remember that Pilate's wife had sent him a message saying that I had a dream about this man. He's righteous. You need to leave him alone. You need to get away from him. And so Pilate says to Jesus, will you not speak to me? Don't you realize I have the authority to either acquit you or to condemn you? And Jesus says this, and this must have sent chills up and down Pilate's spine. Jesus said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. One of John's favorite phrases, from above. Do you remember it in John chapter 3? You remember when he said, you must be born again, or in the literal Greek, born from above. It's a miraculous second birth. And so we find Pilate stuck between Caesar and an innocent man and a screaming crowd. Look at verse 12 of chapter 19. From then on, after Jesus revealed his great power, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Hear this. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Do you see how brilliant the chief priests were? They used a political enemy to achieve their purposes. They used the threat of Caesar. And out comes Pilate to the judgment seat. Isn't it ironic? Pilate, a man who has no truth within him, comes to the judgment seat to judge the very truth, the only truth. You see how completely backward this is, how difficult it is for us to see the pain of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being subjected to Pilate. It's nearly a joke, except it ends in Jesus' death, doesn't it? It says in one of the other Gospels that Pilate washed his hands of this, and he washes his hand and says, I'm innocent of this. Now, as it turns out, earlier this week, my wife and I looked down and noticed that our hands and arms were pretty dry. The skin was very dry, and my dear bride was sweet enough to say, well, let's get some lotion and put some lotion on our hands, and so we did. I don't know if you can notice, but my hands are orange tonight, and what happened was within that lotion, it turned out to be some sort of a miraculous tanning agent that turns your skin orange. I'm sure it's very expensive. And we took time as sweet newlyweds would to kind of rub each other's hands and put that lotion on, and then only to notice this morning to just grave shock. What has happened? I can't get this stuff off. I've tried all kinds of chemical compounds to get this orange. So I wore an orange shirt in hope that it would kind of knock it out. You wouldn't really notice, you know. But I want you to know that it won't come off. I'm sure eventually it'll wear off. Possibly a doctor in the crowd will tell me when my epidermis will shed and I'll be free from the orange man syndrome. You know, Pilate washed his hands, but I want you to know that the blood of Christ did not come off. It didn't come off. He probably washed his hands over and over and over. The thought that you crucified the Son of God must have haunted Pilate for the rest of his life. You know, Pilate was a very unusual man. He married into a politically powerful family. He married Priscilla in the Senate, or, well, there's a couple different ways to say her name. Let's call her Claudia. He married Claudia, who was Julia's daughter. Julia was a daughter of Augustus. And Julia's had horrible, horrible character. In fact, in Rome, as decadent as Rome was, she was considered to be a coarse woman. Her father would spend no time with her. Whenever he saw her or her name was mentioned, he would say, "Oh, if I could die childless." He had no love for her. She was such an evil woman. Pilate sought to escape responsibility, even though he was seeking to promote his own career. It kind of makes you wonder, what drove Pilate to sacrifice Jesus? Wasn't it simply political expediency? What caused the chief priest to turn over Jesus? Wasn't it simply religious institutional struggle in their minds? They had to squash the nonconformist. What drove the disciples to turn over Jesus? They simply wanted personal safety. They didn't want to be counted with someone who was in trouble. They wanted personal safety. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. The question I have for us this evening is, for what amount would we betray Jesus? You might think that it would be, I'll just let you turn that off. Thank you. It couldn't have happened at a better time. I have to say that. You know, when you think about it, it makes you kind of wonder, what would it take for me to betray the Lord? And in some ways you would think, well, nothing would ever cause me to betray the Lord. What would it be? Well, would political expedience ever cause you to betray the Lord? Would the possibility of a vast sum of money cause you to possibly betray the Lord? Would simple popularity and acceptance cause you to betray the Lord? Do you know, I believe one of the reasons I have not committed more public sins is because I have not had more opportunities. I want us to be very careful when we judge these men. We kind of pick up our rocks, our religious rocks, to throw at these men or at one another. And I want us to recognize that many times we have not sinned in more heinous ways simply because we've lacked opportunity. Isn't that a humbling thought? Doesn't that kind of level the playing field when you think about how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to close with a thought, and I hope that this is a thought that restores your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfectly innocent man, was condemned by a perfectly evil man. It's so upside down. It's so backward. But I want you to know that if you sense in your heart that you don't deserve the Lord's love, that you have been one who betrayed him time and time again, that it is this Lord who kindly reaches his hands out to us and says, "Come unto me, come unto me." For his love was made manifest in his death. Next week, we're going to ponder the death of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to read ahead, if you would. I want to ask you to read ahead about the death of Jesus Christ. And then in our time together next week, I want to unpack for us the implications of the death of Christ. So this evening, could you just kind of quietly wonder in your own heart and say, what has it been in my past that has moved me to betray the Lord? What has it been? Has it been a simple shame for the gospel? Has it been a simple thought that, intellectually speaking, it makes me look inferior when I believe the gospel in certain circles? It causes problems for me at work when I believe the gospel. I want you to ponder that. Not in a condemning way. Because in the midst of that, I want you to see that the Lord reaches his hands toward us. And he gathers us to himself. And he loves us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how could we begin to thank you for all that Jesus has done for us? Lord, in the calm and quiet of this evening, we recognize that in some way, maybe not like the chief priests, and certainly not like Pilate, but in some way, Lord, have we turned our face from you? Did we abandon you as the disciples did? Did we run and hide? Lord, this is not a time for us to beat ourselves up. It's a time for us to acknowledge, yes, in some ways, at some times, I've turned my face from the lover of my soul. And at these moments, I pray, Lord, even this very moment, you would draw us to yourself, and we would see that Pilate was not in control. The chief priests were not in control, but this was a plan executed that had started before the beginning of time, that you would give your life for your people. Oh, thank you, Lord, for apart from you, would we ever see heaven? We worship you, Christ, and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.